It's great to be with you in worship this morning, and we are continuing along in our series, John chapter 16. You can turn your Bibles there with me if you would like to, John chapter 16. And as we are reflecting on this passage this morning, I am going to ask you a question. Do you have a bus plan? Do you have a bus plan? What do you mean by that? Well, I'm not talking about, do you know how to use a bus? I'm not asking the question, do you know where all the bus routes go, or even if you have a destination in mind where you would like to go on a bus? I mean something a little differently. I have a quote from John Maxwell that will help me frame it this morning. He says this, one of the toughest things any leader can do is hand off the baton of leadership to another leader of the organization. It takes planning and forethought. It's necessary for outgoing leaders to keep their egos in check while letting go of one of the things they love most. So here's what I mean by a bus plan. Every church, every organization, every leader should have a what if our leader gets hit by a bus plan, okay? Every organization, in fact, we have one of these. 2 years ago, the elders worked through this plan with me. What happens if Rob gets hit by a bus? Now, I know you guys are thinking, well, he's kind of young for that, right? Well, let's just say this. Buses do not discriminate based upon age. They don't care, you know, how much, you know, the church needs you or thinks they need you. Buses, they just kind of keep moving along. And I have been known to be texting while walking through busy intersections. So we need a bus plan. My dad is beginning to recognize this. I like to think of any leadership position like this. It's always a temporary position. If a pastor is leading a church, that pastor is always an interim pastor. My dad is recognizing this. He is turning 70 in 2 years. Now, at the beginning of his ministry, before 32 years of ministry, he always knew that there was an expiration date, but in 2 years, he's planning to initiate their bus plan. I'm going to be retiring. I'm going to be heading off elsewhere. What are we going to do about this? So he's thinking about that baton pass. What are we going to do? When you get into John chapter 16, we are in the farewell discourse. This is where Jesus is sharing with his disciples his bus plan. Remember, I said a couple of weeks ago that this is like the graduation speech. This is the speech where he says, okay, I've taught you, I've walked with you, I've modeled the kingdom of heaven way of life before you, and now you've got to take the next steps without me. Now, the hard question to answer is, well, how in the world do you respond if Jesus gets hit by a bus, right? I mean, think about the disciples. You're looking at this Jesus, this Messiah, and you've seen him do the things that he's done. He's walked on water. He's spoken to storms and calmed the storms. His teaching ministry, the most effective teaching that you've ever heard. How does one replace Jesus? And 2 weeks ago, Jesus told us that he has a successor in mind. The successor is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Remember, the word that he uses for the Holy Spirit is the Greek word paraclete. And in various translations, it's could be translated as advocate or helper or counselor. And the Holy Spirit really is all of those things to us. He is our defender, our counselor, our teacher, our guide. We need him. You know, when we think about Jesus' bus plan, it's a really good one. Because I want to argue this morning that the Holy Spirit inside of you is actually better than Jesus beside you. One pastor describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit his work as this, Jesus continued. But again, it's more powerful because the Spirit lives inside of you instead of having Jesus beside you. And Jesus wants us to understand this as he continues his teaching in this discourse. We're going to see three things about the Holy Spirit this morning. I want to begin with the first as we read the first few verses, John 5, or 16, verses 5 through 7. But now I am going away to the one who sent me. And not one of you is asking, where am I going? Instead, you grieve because of what I've told you. But in fact, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. Now, one of Jesus's great gifts as a leader, one of his servant leadership skills, is the gift of discernment. What is discernment? Well, when you think about discernment, it is the ability to see the question that is behind the questions. You can read the subtext. You can understand the physical cues of where a person is at to get to the core of what they're really struggling with. Discernment takes certain skills. One of the skills is the ability to listen. I'm really hearing you. Another skill is I read body language. Another skill is I ask good questions to draw people out. Now, his disciples have been peppering him with questions. Lord, where are you going? Which way is the way, Lord? Lord, you're talking about the Father so much. Show us the Father. We want to see him. Well, Jesus, he gets where they're at. They're struggling. That word grieve means like they are really sad and sorrowful as he's talking about going away. They are, the subtext, saying, Jesus, there's no bus plan for you. So he wants to change their thinking, and he begins with verse 7. Let me read that to you again. It is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. Now, as I read that verse, one of the things that I struggle with as I read that verse is the reality that the Holy Spirit is sometimes, oftentimes, underemphasized in the church. Think about it. In our circles, okay, Baptist circles, we tend to understand the Father. We tend to understand God the Son. We get those. We understand fathers. We understand sons. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, that feels ethereal and vague to us. And beyond that, there are other circles that really emphasize the Holy Spirit, and there's a lot of emotionality that comes along with that emphasis, and we Baptists, we don't do emotions, okay? I mean, here we have this morning Bella belting out this beautiful song, and we're not even sure if it's okay to raise our hands in worship. We're just kind of staring at the screen. That's what we do. We're Baptists. Let me just say this morning. You need the Holy Spirit. In fact, it is impossible to do anything without the Holy Spirit. You can't. Namely, the reason for this is because of, in one word, the task. The task that Jesus has given his church is impossible. It's the Great Commission. It's going unto all of the world, starting with here and then moving near, which is our region, and then far to the ends of the earth. It's going to all the world and declaring the gospel of grace to people who don't know the Lord. It's an impossible task. One pastor described the nature of this impossible task like this. He helped me to visualize it. He said, you know, if you were to line up all the people in the world who do not know Jesus as their Savior, the line would wrap around the world 30 times. And every day, when there's a new day, the line grows by 20 miles. It's an impossible task. But praise God, when we look at his word, the Bible says that nothing is impossible with God. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. One author says it like this: without the power of the Holy Spirit, all human efforts, methods, and plans are as futile as attempting to propel a boat by puffing at the sails with our breath. I love that image. It's helpful. Imagine us getting on a sailboat and we're trying to cross the Nantucket Sound and we want to go over to the island of Nantucket and there's no wind. And so we think, you know what? We're going to help this sailboat out. We're just going to start blowing at it. And besides just blowing out hot air, we're doing nothing. My dad used to take us fishing as boys, and I'll tell you, we caught a lot of fish. But occasionally, only ever so often, did we go out and not catch a fish. In fact, there were some times where you didn't even get a bite. And every single time he would be packing up the gear and he would say the same line. He would say, well, that was an exercise in futility, right? Because we don't go fishing to just like wet lines. We go there to catch fish. Futility. The same thing's true. If you want to reach your next door neighbor, share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. If you want to see someone across the Atlantic Ocean that you do not know yet, but you want to see them come to know Jesus, it is an exercise in futility without the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Well, Jesus tells us that one of the primary reasons for that is that the Holy Spirit has a ministry to the world. Let me read the next verses to you. This is verses 8 through 11. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged. So if I was outlining this passage for you, the first thing I would have told you is that his presence is needful. But now the second thing I would tell you is that his pressure is unmistakable. What is the pressure that the Holy Spirit brings into the world? I call it his convicting ministry. He makes people aware of three things. One, sin. The second, what is righteousness? And is my righteousness good enough for God? And then thirdly is judgment, the idea that one day I'm going to stand in front of the judge, the God of the universe, and have to give an account for my life. The Spirit is so important because people need this convicting ministry. Without the Holy Spirit, blind eyes remain blind, deaf ears remain deaf. Hard hearts remained hardened. We have this tendency, this propensity to just gloss over, you know, the brokenness and the sinfulness of the human heart. There was a study that I had looked at, and this was done by Barna Research Group, a nationwide study, where they had allowed respondents to talk about, in an anonymous survey, the greatest temptations that they struggle with. Now, just think about this for a minute. You're taking a survey, it's anonymous, and you're telling, this is what I struggle with the most in terms of sinfulness, temptation. Now, you would think that there would be some big ones on the list, like things like greed and lying, and maybe things like racism or abuse or something like that. But you know what? When they ran this study, here were the top five answers of what people self-identified that they struggled with. The number one thing they said was worry. Oh, I worry too much. The second thing was procrastination. sometimes I just let things go on too long. I didn't get my inspection sticker. That was wrong. The third thing was overeating. The fourth thing, get this, was Facebook and Twitter. So you guys are a bunch of sinners. Did you know that? I didn't even know those two things were a sin. Maybe they were just saying on the survey that I use it too much. I don't know. The fifth thing was laziness. Kind of do the math with me this morning. Out of all the things in an anonymous survey that you're going to identify that you struggle with, those are the five things. Are you really being honest with yourself if those are the five things that you're identifying? And the reality is, no, you're not. We all struggle more deeply than that. It's a part of human nature. And without the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, we'll tell ourselves those stories. We'll tell ourselves that it's okay. You know, the Bible says in John 16 that the first thing he does is he convicts us of sin. And the core sin that the Holy Spirit identifies in the human heart is the sin of unbelief. It's living life like God doesn't exist or that I don't need God in my life. The Holy Spirit does that. You know, when it comes to the human heart, there are levels of sinfulness that really impacts our soul. And if we don't understand this, we're never going to appreciate how much the Holy Spirit does in our lives. I want to put a graphic on the screen here, these concentric circles to kind of help you understand this, okay? So when you go from the outside and you work your way in, the deeper the need is for the human condition. If you begin on the outside circle, that's sinful acts, right? That's something that I did that was objectively not right. I lied. I gossiped. I went into a store when I was younger and I grabbed a candy bar and I shoved it in my pocket and I walked out of the store. An objective, I did something that was not right. And even as we saw in that survey, we're not fully honest with ourselves about the outer circle. But as you go inward, it gets more difficult. Sinfulness. Sinfulness is not just the things that I do, but it's also the things that I can't stop doing. We're talking about habits here. There was a study that Duke University ran, and they noted that 40% of what a person does on any given day is at the habit level. It's not a conscious decision that they're making. They're just kind of following through the motions of ingrained habits that they've created in their life. Maybe you've felt this way when you had your cell phone next to you and you just kind of grabbed the thing and you flipped it on, and then you're like, why did I just do that? And then you put it back into your pocket again. It's a habit. Some of our habits are good. They're things that we do, you know, unconsciously, there are choices we've built into our lives, but others are not good. Like, why is it that on a reoccurring basis, I get angry and someone does something to me and I treat a 2-pound situation with 10 pounds of anger? Why do I keep doing that? Or why is it that when I get around certain people who I think might be able to kind of boost my reputation a little bit by, you know, their lateral beauty or popularity or wealth, I start turning on the flattery? Why is it that when I go on social media and I see someone and I perceive that it seems like they're doing a little better than I am, I get jealous all of a sudden? Those are ingrained things. You're not even really in control while it's happening. That's sinfulness. And you go even deeper, and this is this idea of original sin. This is the reality that you and I were born broken. That in our human nature, we just kind of naturally drift away from God and his good purposes. The way I like to visualize this is if you've ever driven a car that is out of alignment and you're going down the road and you can keep the wheel straight and you can kind of stay within the moral rails if you are really focused and you're trying really hard, but what happens when you let go of the wheel? You drift away from God, away from his goodness, away from his purposes. You see, we have such a complex problem. We're sinful. We're born into a sinful world. We sin against people. People sin against us. We get broken. We get wounded. So we need the Holy Spirit's pressure. We need him to come alongside and tell us, listen, there's a better way. There's a way that God's provided for you. You know, in psychological circles, they talk about guilt, and some would say that guilt in any form is bad. It's not good for you. I really dislike broad brush statements like that. It lacks nuance. The reality is that there is good guilt and there is bad guilt. Okay, bad guilt is when someone says you have done a thing and there is nothing that you can do to fix it. It's irreparable, irreconcilable, unforgivable. We live in a world right now where that's happening to people. You did something 20 years ago, you're canceled. You're done. That's bad. But good guilt is constructive. You're made aware of something. You feel guilt towards it. And the reason that you're made aware of it is because there's something objectively that can happen to alleviate the guilt. That's good guilt. I want to be made aware of those kinds of things. When I was in seminary, I took a trip to India, and we spent about 3 weeks there visiting various places where they were doing ministry. And along the way, I met a leader who was a seminary president down in southern India. His name was Dr. Chacko, high capacity leader. He was over this seminary, powerful evangelist. He had multiple orphanages that he oversaw, and he led prison ministry. Now, he was talking to us about ministry in India, and if you know anything about India, it's a very religious country, extremely religious. You don't walk up to a person in India and say, do you believe in God, and get some kind of like, well, I don't know, or I don't think I do, or I'm agnostic. No, they're all like, yes, I believe in spiritual things. I've done some study on Hinduism, and there's different reports on how many gods they actually believe in. Some reports would say it's 6 million gods. Another report would say, no, it's 33 million gods. Another report would say it's 330 million gods. You're walking around the country, and when you get into the dense population areas, you'll walk in street corners and just see a shrine after shrine with a different god and a needy soul bowing in front of the shrine, looking to have guilt alleviated, doing religious rituals for that purpose. So Dr. Chacko will go up to a Hindu and he'll regularly ask them the question, what does your religion say about forgiveness of sins? How do you get forgiveness of sins? You know what they would do when he would ask them that question? They would look at him and say, I don't know. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing every day. I want that. And then he would go on and tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God and the alleviation of guilt, because God lived the life you couldn't live and he died on the cross for your sins. Any system that identifies and highlights your guilt without giving you a means of alleviating the guilt is cruel. It's cruel. Now, our system's a little different. You get into the Western context and we just say, I don't need to be forgiven. I'm all good. I'm a good person. I'm fine. And I want to argue this morning that that's equally cruel, because I'm telling myself a story that internally I do not fully believe, and I sense it, and I feel it, and I don't know what to do about it. So what does that become in my life? It becomes shame. A lot of people feel ashamed in this culture, and they don't know why. The Holy Spirit of God comes, and he pursues us. Now, here's what I love about the Holy Spirit of God. He pursues us. He chases us with a holy love. He cares about people who are lost and sinful. You will feel his presence and his pressure all throughout your life. And that is God's home in Beacon, saying, listen, there's a way home. I want you to know about it. So his presence is needful. His pressure, unmistakable. And finally, I want you to see that his people are empowered. Now, if we were to go back just one chapter in John 15, we would see that Jesus is telling his disciples that, listen, what you're going to see happen to me, when you see me get persecuted, when you see me get crucified, if they did those things to me, they will do those things to you as well. It's opposition. It's persecution. And the truth is those very things happened to his disciples. If you know the story about the disciples, all of them received opposition, persecution, some arrested, some beaten. In fact, all of them would be martyred except for John, the gospel writer that we're looking at this morning. But he had it bad too. He was locked up on the island of Patmos. He was boiled in oil. He faced persecution just like the rest of them. But Jesus says, listen, you can't back down just because of that persecution. I have a purpose for you. It's the task. I want you to be my witnesses throughout the world. So he says this about the Holy Spirit and the people of God in 15 verses 26 through 27. But I will send you the advocate, the Spirit of truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify all about me. And you must also testify about me, because you have been with me from the beginning of my ministry. Now, I would argue in these verses that we're really seeing the fact that the Holy Spirit empowers the people of God to do this work. It's an empowered ministry. It's a ministry where we work in tandem with him. We are his mouthpieces. Now, a couple of things that I want to distinguish between our role and his role when it comes to this ministry of telling people about Jesus. The first thing is, nowhere on our job description do I see that we have the ministry of convicting, okay? Just want to make that clear. We're not the ones who are meant to bring pressure in people's lives. Now, we can tell them the truth. We can tell them this is what the Bible says. But often, when we go and we try to convict people, we don't come across as convincing. We come across as condemning. So we should avoid that. The second thing is, I want you to understand the difference between the responsibility of being a manufacturer versus a distributor. Now, manufacturers are the ones who make things, right? And we are not manufacturers. We do not make things happen when it comes to telling people about Jesus. I can't make a single person believe in God, no matter how hard I try. If I had that ability, church would be filled with people. I'd walk up to people and say, you really need God in your life, and boom, it would happen right then and there, but it doesn't. So my responsibility is not manufacturing, it's distributing. I spread the gospel. I tell people about Jesus. I give them the opportunity to make a faith decision. In fact, as we close the service, I want to give those of you here who maybe have never made a decision for Jesus an opportunity to do that. When you think about how we work in tandem with the Holy Spirit, we are so instrumental to the process that I would say that we, when it comes to evangelism, are God's plan A and there's no plan B. I was just reflecting on this as I was processing Acts chapter 10. Now, if you know that story, that's the story of Cornelius, the Roman officer. He was a God-fearer, and he was praying one night, and in his prayer, he was met by an angel. He was a good man, but he didn't know God's plan of salvation yet. He didn't know what he should believe in order to be saved. So an angel visits him, and the angel does this. Listen to this. The angel says, Cornelius, you need to go have a conversation with Peter. Now, this was the first time. Maybe I'm just slow. But the first time I'm reading it, and I'm like, wait a minute. Why in the world did God send an angel to come have a conversation with Cornelius and then tell him to go talk to someone else before he gave him the answer? I mean, if I'm Cornelius and I'm having this conversation with this angel, I'd be like, hey, why don't you just tell me? You're right here. But no, that's not what he does. He says, you need to go talk to Peter. Why? Because that's God's plan. We are his witnesses. We are his vessel. The Holy Spirit of God speaks through the people of God to lead people to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is Jesus's bus plan. The Holy Spirit of God opens our eyes to our need for Jesus. Maybe you can look back in your life and say, you know, I remember with crystal clarity when it was that I was sitting in church or I was talking to someone or I was hearing a radio message or I was reading the Bible and it was just like, boom, the lights went on. All of a sudden, I'm like, I need Jesus. I need salvation. The Holy Spirit also works in us. After we accept Christ, remember, it's the Spirit in you is better than Jesus beside you. And so the Spirit of God changes us over a lifetime to make us ready for heaven. It's one of his most powerful ministries. I love the story of Ruth Graham when she had passed away in 2007. If you know her, she was Billy Graham's wife, incredible woman of God. And Ruth Graham, when she had passed, had a very special phrase on her gravestone. She didn't choose to put her accolades or all the things that the Lord had done in her life. No, she chose to put something on her gravestone that reminded her of the fact that God is perpetually working on us all through this life. The phrase came along when she was on a construction site. She was driving from one location to another, and it was one of those just miles-long construction sites. You've been there. It's like one sign after another. It says, detour, caution, slow down, construction, and you just keep going and going and plodding along. And she came up to the last sign, and the last sign said this, end of construction. Thank you for your patience. And that's what's on our gravestone. End of construction. Thank you for your patience. It's a great plan, this bus plan that Jesus created, because not only does the Holy Spirit come and attract us to our need for salvation, but then the Holy Spirit works on us throughout our lives so that we can be made ready for heaven. Now, this whole process begins when a person makes a faith commitment, when they decide in their heart that this whole Jesus thing is real, that Jesus is God, that Jesus was sent from heaven to die on the cross for my sins, that he is my Savior. I just want to give you an idea this morning. Maybe you have never made a faith commitment before, personally. I think it's an important thing to do. The Bible talks about it all the time. It says, you know, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a faith commitment. It's a decision that a person makes. Maybe you've never made that decision before. I just want to give you two steps on how a faith commitment works. Step number one is recognizing something. It's very simple. I'm not God. I'm not in control. I'm not able to earn God's favor through my good works and my good deeds. That's recognition number one. And so I recognize that I've got a problem. And then the second recognition is to believe in the person of Jesus, that he is God, that he came to this earth and lived the life I couldn't live, that he died on the cross for my sins. Again, the Bible says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, if you believe that and if you cry out to God in your heart or acknowledge God in prayer, you will be saved. That's what the Bible says. So I want to give you an opportunity to make a faith decision this morning. If you would bow your heads with me, give everyone kind of their individual space to process and think. I just want to lead you through a prayer that if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can pray right now and make that faith decision. Pray along with me quietly in your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the only Savior and the risen Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I want you to come into my life at this moment. As best as I know how, I turn my life over to your care and control. Amen.